Tonight we come to the book of Nehemiah, which really concludes the history section of our Bible as we are making our way through the Bible week by week, looking at Christ in all the scriptures. This will conclude or maybe make a little bit of an interval in our series until we come back from the drive-in. But this evening, as they say, we come to the book of Nehemiah, a counterpart to Ezra. In the early part of 1981, the Chicago newspapers were filled with reports of a terrible spate of gang-related attacks in this large inner-city housing project called Cabrini Green. In total, there were 37 shootings, causing 11 murders during just a three-month period from January to March 81. Police seemed to be unable to stop the violence. For several weeks, the mayor of Chicago, Jane Byrne, wrestled also with the problem. She sought to solve it from a distance by closing down several liquor stores, or what we would call places where you get a drink, and also by ordering the Chicago Housing Authority to evict tenants who were suspected of harboring gang members in their apartments. But for everything she tried from her office, and for everything that the police sought to do, nothing seemed to work. That was until, to everyone's surprise, that Jane Byrne announced that she and her husband were moving into that apartment block. And so on March 26, 1981, the two did just that. They moved into this crime-ridden Cabrini Homes housing project. Immediately she gained widespread community support for her action. Soon her critics admitted that her bold leadership and example had made a significant difference. But what we learn from the actions of this city mayor is it wasn't until she left the safety of her office and came from the comfort of her home and came to live among the problem that a solution was found. Until she left where she worked and where she was comfortable and left the familiarity of her surroundings and came from there and lived here and came to the heart of the problem, there was no solution found. You know, this story helps us see what Nehemiah had done in his day. We're all familiar with the story of Nehemiah. It seems to be our subject a lot in recent meetings, but we're still continuing on this time period when Jerusalem has fallen victim to the Babylonian invasion, just as we thought this morning, just as we thought last week in the book of Ezra. We've moved on 15 years from the book of Ezra. Remember how his charge was to help the remnant that had returned from Babylon, just 50,000 of them, though there were still a couple of million in exile or scattered throughout. 50,000 of them were to rebuild the temple and start to get Jerusalem back on its feet again. Well, we're 15 years on from the end of Ezra. We're 100 years since the return of the remnant, and we're 150 years since the start of the exile. So a significant time has passed when we come to Nehemiah 1. By this stage, the temple was rebuilt in Jerusalem, but you know, its walls were still in ruins. In fact, the people were discouraged because an enemy had come in and you know, the work had halted. And a remnant had tried to rebuild the walls of the city 75 years earlier, but they were stopped by their enemies and work had ceased. Here's the problem. In ancient times, and we don't really have them so much now, but in ancient times, a city wall was the most important part of the city because it kept the inhabitants inside safe and it kept those enemies from coming from the outside. But yet here was Jerusalem, and it sat with a temple rebuilt and people trying to get their lives back together again, but it sat exposed and it sat vulnerable to attack. In fact, if you read Nehemiah 1 and verse 3, it says, "And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach, for the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem, there was no safety net. There was no protection. There was no barrier. And they sat exposed and vulnerable. The people had no confidence as they lived their lives. Nehemiah was a Jewish exile, a bit like Daniel. And he's serving some 800 miles away in the Persian palace. He's being promoted to quite a high position, but he hears of the hardship of his own people. And hearing of this hardship, he had a burden for them. His heart was moved to leave where he was and go back to the city and begin to rebuild the walls. You know that work, ultimately, that God would call Nehemiah to do. And that burden that Nehemiah had in his heart couldn't be done or directed from the palace. He had to get up from where he was. He had to leave the place of royalty. He had to go to the place of ruins and help rebuild it. You know, it reminds us of what we thought about a couple of weeks ago, that when God puts something on our heart, it's not enough that it's there, that we've got to put footsteps to our conviction. Nehemiah was burdened. And he leaves the place that he was. He leaves the place of royalty to go to this place of ruins and help rebuild it. And you know already, in this act, we find Christ in Nehemiah. We see Nehemiah as a type of Jesus who left his place of royalty and riches, and came to this place of ruins to help rebuild fallen mankind. We're going to think of four things tonight as we go through this chapter number one. First of all, I want you to see, and we've already intimated about Nehemiah's exalted position. We read in verse number one that he was, at the end of verse one, in Shushan, the palace. In verse number 11, we read at the last sentence of verse 11 that I was the king's cupbearer. And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, we read of him going up into the presence of the king to take wine into his presence. When we first meet Nehemiah, we find him in this exalted place of Shushan. And Shushan, as I say, was 800 miles from Jerusalem. It was the capital city of Persia. And Nehemiah, this Jew who had been carried off in exile, he finds himself, we might say, that he lands on his feet. He finds himself as a resident in royalty. He finds himself in the palace. He finds himself as one of King Artaxerxes' closest aides. Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Now, what does that mean? Well, it was a highly distinguished and hugely important job. This man wasn't just a waiter, as we might think, earning minimum wage. But this man, Nehemiah, he was a present at every one of the king's meals. If the king wanted to have a meal and there was a drink of any kind brought with that meal, Nehemiah had to be at the king's side, because it was his job to take a sample of what the king was about to receive and drink it and ensure that the king wasn't poisoned. You see, poisoning, we might call it today spiking, that was a very highly done thing in those days. It was a plot to get rid of those subtly that one may not like. They would spike their drink, as it were. And so Nehemiah was here. His job was literally to protect the king by putting his life on the line. Every sip that Nehemiah took, he didn't know whether it be his last or not. This was a highly distinguished and hugely important job. And as such, Nehemiah occupied a position of prominence. He lived and worked in close proximity to the king. Only a handful of people could approach an eastern king. And yet here was Nehemiah living in a position of prominence. He also lived in a position of privilege. He was able to converse privately with the king. In fact, he was able to offer advice to the king, and the king likewise to him. They talked together. And so he was in a position of prominence and a position of privilege, but he was also in a position of prestige. We aren't told what the cupbearer would have wore, but, you know, he certainly wouldn't have worn his black t-shirt and black trousers and a white apron. Rather, he would have no doubt been adorned in some kind of royal regalia. Nehemiah was no commoner. Nehemiah was in the top 1% as he lived and worked with the king. And, you know, what a lovely connection we already have to Christ. What a lovely picture we already have of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God. That's who he is. He's the eternal Son of God. And before his incarnation, he dwelt in the splendor of his Father's house. You know, Bethlehem wasn't his beginning. Although Lord Jesus existed long before Bethlehem was ever a thought or created, and he lived not as a cupbearer in heaven waiting upon his father, but he lived as the king immortal. He lived as the king of heaven. He lived in the most exalted position of all, and a position that none of us could ever imagine. You know, seated in a high and exalted position in heaven, the Lord Jesus also occupies a position of prominence because he sits at his father's right hand. You know, the Lord Jesus doesn't just sit in a nice place in heaven. But he literally sits at his father's right hand. In Hebrews 1 and 3, we read that after the Lord Jesus returned from earth to heaven, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And I take that he took his place again where he had once left. He once sat at the father's right hand, and having completed the work that he came to do, he went back and sat down again at his father's right hand in a position of prominence. But, you know, like Nehemiah, he also occupied a position of privilege. You know, he is able to approach God the Father at any time. The throne of God is holy. And yet the Bible says, or Jesus said himself in John 16 and 28, he says, I've come from the Father and I'm come into the world, and again I leave the world and I go to the Father. He had this incredible privilege to be able to go to God at any time, because he occupied a position of equality with God. But also he occupied a position of prestige. Isaiah, as he saw a vision of the Lord, saw his train, the train of his garment, filling heaven. Hebrews 1 and 4, we read that being made so much better than the angels, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You know, Bethlehem, as I've said, wasn't his beginning. We often think of him as this lowly little baby. We think of him as this common carpenter. We think of him as this poor savior upon a cross. But you know, we've got to look up far above this world to see who Jesus truly and really is. He is the Lord. He is the King of Glory. Oh, if you don't know him tonight, I want you to see where he came from. See his exalted position. Another hymn says, the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and heaven's eternal light. Oh, we can't fathom the majesty of the Messiah. And you know, as I was thinking there, as Ryan was singing that last piece and the incredible words of it, that he always knew what lay ahead of him, you would wonder why he would ever leave such a setting of splendor, to travel not 800 miles, but to come to a completely different world, a world that he had created and saw destroyed, and yet leave the place of royalty to come to a place of ruins. And yet he did. That's how much he loves us. We see Nehemiah's exalted position, so likening to Christ's exalted position. But, you know, secondly, we see Nehemiah's endearing pity. In verses 2 to 4, we find that Nehemiah, and we see something of his endearing character. Though exiled, as I've already said, Nehemiah's life was good. He was well established. He would have been well looked after and would have enjoyed all the privileges of the palace. He knew little of the commoner's life or lifestyle. He wasn't subjected to pain or poverty. He didn't know what it was for the ordinary 5'8 man to struggle to make ends meet. He certainly lived a world apart from the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem. His world was a completely different world. And Jerusalem was a completely different place from when he existed there. What we find when we read these verses is that while Nehemiah was far from his people on a map, his people weren't far from his mind. You see, what we find here is just no doubt another day had come. And Nehemiah is about his business in the palace, going about his duties, and he meets some fellow Jews. That Hananiah, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. They happened to just come across his path. And meeting them, Nehemiah showed his care for his country by asking them of its welfare. He said, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He simply asked the men, how's things back home? Have they got the wall built? Have the people got out of the place they were? He was perhaps expecting to hear a good report. You see, he hadn't got so caught up with Babylon and Persia and where he was living that he forgot about his people back home. And he had a care and he had a concern. And he cared enough about his own people to ask of him. He wasn't wrapped up in his own life or luxuries. And you know, the report that he hears isn't good. Verse 3 says, "They said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." He didn't hear what he wanted to hear. Thoughts of his people in suffering or hardship hit Nehemiah's heart hard. "For it came to pass," verse 4, "when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days, and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." As Nehemiah heard of his own people suffering and bearing burdens, he was moved to tears, but more than that, he was moved to pray. He empathized with the pain of his people. What about us? You know, it's very easy to become wrapped up in our own little life that we don't think about. Those around us. Those fellow brothers and sisters of ours, those in our church, those that we know of, and they're bearing heavy burdens, and you know, at times they need us to pray for them. They need us to care, they need us to show compassion, and sometimes, and I've done it, we get wrapped up in our own life that we don't see anybody else. But oh, for a heart like Nehemiah, who had a concern. He lived out the principle of Philippians 2, where he looked not on his own things, but he looked on the things of others. He looked on the lives of his own people. Here he was 800 miles away, and you know, he could think, well, I'm too far removed. What could I do? But he was moved to tears. He was moved to pray. It affected his life as he took on the burdens of his own people. Are we burden bearers? Do you know what an incredible picture of the Lord Jesus here? As we think about Nehemiah, seemingly so far removed from Jerusalem, and yet he cares so much about them. Oh, tonight, we can rest in the fact that though sitting in heaven removed physically, the Lord Jesus takes an incredible intimate interest in the welfare of his own children. Matthew 10 and 29. "We read, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs on your head are all numbered. The smallest and most worthless of all little birds, and the Lord said that one of them doesn't even fall to the ground, that God doesn't notice." In Acts 7 and 55, when Stephen was being stoned, that he prayed and he got this incredible vision. He said, it says, "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God." And Jesus doing what? Not occupied with something else, but standing on the right hand of God. I believe that he was standing watching over Stephen. He saw what Stephen was going through. Another incredible verse, Acts 9 and 4. Speaking of Saul breathing out threatenings, persecuting the church. And you know, the Lord, as he stops Saul on the road, he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my children?" He doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you making havoc of the church that I'm trying to build?" He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In other words, the pain that the Lord's children was bearing affected him personally, though in heaven. You know, isn't it so easy to think nobody cares about me? Nobody sees what I'm going through. Nobody knows. I don't know if anybody's praying for me. Hagar felt like that after she was cast out of her home and Sarah put her out, and she was there in the wilderness, and the Lord revealed himself to her and said, "Thy God seest me." Nobody cares. We think the Lord is so far removed. Oh, I want to tell you tonight that Christ cares. Christ cares for you tonight. Child of God, Christ cares for you. He cares what you're going through. He knows the heartache because the pain that you're feeling, He feels it. Touched with all the feelings of our infirmities, He cares more than we can imagine. He isn't aloof to our hardship. There's a lovely song. We'll maybe sing it sometime. We'll maybe learn it. Some of you will know it, and it says this: "My troubled soul, why so weighed down? You were not made to bear this heavy load. Cast all your burdens upon the Lord." Jesus cares. He cares for you. Jesus cares. He cares for you. And all your worrying won't help you make it through. Cast all your burdens upon the Lord and trust again in the promise of His love. Nehemiah had a care, had a concern for his people, and the Lord has a care and a concern for us as His people. But I want to tell you tonight, if you're not His child, the Lord still cares for you. The Lord cares for your soul. You say, "I don't care about my soul. I don't care if I die. I don't care what happens to my soul." Well, I want to tell you tonight, Jesus cares about your soul. He cares so much that He came from heaven to earth to die on a cross. That's how much He cares for you. Oh, we see Nehemiah's exalted position. We see Nehemiah's endearing pity. But thirdly, we see Nehemiah's empathetic prayer. Because in verses 5 to 11, we'll not take the time to read it again. But Nehemiah gets down to pray. Nehemiah could do little in the immediate present. Couldn't jump on a plane. And, 800 miles is not very far for us. We could do that in a few hours in the car, or maybe not even an hour in an aeroplane. But Nehemiah, he couldn't just up and leave. He was tied, first of all, by distance. He was tied, secondly, by his duty. And so here's Nehemiah. He's got this deep-rooted concern and care for his people, but he's apart from them. And so he couldn't go to them. So what could he do? He could pray. He could pray. I want to say to everyone tonight, maybe you have a burden for children. Maybe you have a burden for the Holiday Bible Club this week. And just, you can't be there. And Adrian intimated this morning. You might have a burden for somebody. You've got a friend and they're going through such a tough time. And you just don't know how to minister to them. And you don't know what you can do. We might not be able to do much practically to affect a situation. But we can always do much prayerfully. We can always pray. Nehemiah prayed. As he prayed, we see his prayer was a prayer of intercession. Verse number 6, he says, in the middle of it, he says, "I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel." Nehemiah prayed selflessly for those suffering. He empathized in prayer with his fellow countrymen. You know, one of the blessings of being a believer, as I've already said, is being able to pray one for another. As priests, we can intercede to God on behalf of each other, and you might not know how much people need your prayers. Do you know, this week I was humbled. I'm taking meetings elsewhere at the moment. I'm actually taking meetings in my home church. And a man came out to me on Tuesday night after the meeting, and he pulled me aside, and he said, "I've never, ever told you this." He said, "I've been praying for your mum and dad and for you every single night for the last 10 years. I never knew that." And we will never know the value of praying for one another. Our prayers aren't wasted. And you know, in this act, as Nehemiah intercedes, how again we see Christ, how often He prayed for His people. In Matthew 14 and 23, He says, "And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, He was there alone." The context of that is the feeding of the 5,000. After the feeding of the 5,000, what did the Lord do? He asked the disciples to get into the boat. What was coming? The storm was coming, and He told them to go to the other side. Did the Lord know there was a storm coming? Of course He did. Did the Lord know what was ahead of them? Of course He did. But
But he directed them into the boat. He didn't tell them. And he sent them out. And he went up into a mountain. And he began to pray. Now, who did he pray for? I believe he prayed for the 5,000. But I firmly believe in the way that it's written that he prayed for his disciples in the storm they were about to go through. They were fretting in the boat. He was praying on the mountain. What an incredible Savior. With one who prays for us. Luke 22 and 32. Jesus, looking at Simon Peter. Oh, he was a leader. He was full of zeal. He was full of passion. And Peter says, I'll never deny you. And he says, Peter, you will. He says, no, I won't, Lord. He says, you will. And here's the thing. I know you're going to deny me, but here's another thing I'm going to tell you, Peter. I have prayed for thee. I think that's incredible. The Lord knew Peter was going to fail him. The Lord knew Peter had spouted his mouth off. And yet, you know what the Lord does? The Lord doesn't stand back and say, here, I'm going to watch while he fails me. And then he'll come back with his tail between his legs. No, no, he says, I have prayed for thee. I think that's amazing. The Lord knows we're going to fail him, and yet he prays for us. That thy faith fail not, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. John 17 and 9, when we get an insight into the Lord's prayer life, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given thee, for they are thine. He prays for us. What a blessing to have a Savior who prays for us, perhaps when no one else does. The one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. Nehemiah's prayer was a prayer of intercession. Nehemiah's prayer was a prayer of confession. Verses 6 and 7, he prays and confesses the sins of the children of Israel which have sinned against thee. Nehemiah brought the feelings of his people to God. He knew the exile, and the result was not God being harsh, but was them reaping what they had sown. And so Nehemiah prays again for pardon. Do we not find Christ doing the same on the cross? In the hour of his most deepest agony, he doesn't pray for himself. In Luke 23 and 34, we read these words, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a prayer of confession. When he was on the cross, we were on his mind. We also have a prayer of inclusion. At the end of verse number 6, really, really important. He says, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house of sin. Here we have the humility and honesty of Nehemiah. Doesn't pray in a pharisaical way, thanking God that he isn't like these other Jews. Rather, he prays, I, not they. Nehemiah admits that he too was part of the problem. He too had sinned against the Lord. He was humble and honest. You know, that's how we all must come before the Lord humbly and honestly. If you want to be saved tonight, you've got to come before the Lord and you've got to bow before him and you've got to acknowledge your sin before him and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you know, it's in this part that we can't find Christ, for he never uttered such a prayer as this. He was sinless. Yet he died for the sinner. Never had to ask forgiveness of his Father. But Nehemiah's prayer was a prayer of intercession and confession and inclusion. But finally, it was a prayer of petition. Verse number 11, he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servant who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Seemingly, if you do the math, Nehemiah prayed for 4 months. He sought the Lord to act and intervene. But he didn't pray for God to send someone else. He didn't say, Lord, will you send somebody to rebuild the walls? He didn't ask God to miraculously make it all okay. He said, give me an opportunity to go and help this situation. I'm going to be really, really, really challenging tonight. We sit in a prayer meeting, and I've done it, we all do it. Perhaps on a Sunday night, and we say, Lord, bring a sinner in. That's good. Flip that round. The Lord says back to us, Which sinner have you invited to come? That's a massive challenge. Lord, bring the sinner in. But I haven't invited any sinners to come. Nehemiah didn't say, Lord, fix Jerusalem. Let the walls just come miraculously out of the ground. The Lord could have done that. But he says, prosper. He says, favor thine ear, or give me an opportunity. Prosper thy servant this day. I want to go. Help me to go. Make a pathway that I can get out of here, get out of Persia, and get back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. You know, as he prayed, Nehemiah's burden increased so much so that he wanted God to work out a way for him to go and help rebuild the walls. But that would mean a leave of absence, and the absence and the eastern kings were volatile, and coming on the wrong day or asking the wrong way could have meant death for Nehemiah, that he wanted to leave this post for a time. But Nehemiah made his request and then left it all with the Lord. Seeing the impossibilities of the situation or the problems, he still went through with it. He still left it with the Lord. And you know, at times we can be put off praying for something because, oh, why should I pray? They're never going to get better, or a door's never going to open, or it's just a hopeless situation. Oh, it's not up to us to work out how the Lord answers prayer. The psalmist just says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. Let the bringing it to pass be his domain. The Lord just wants us to be like Nehemiah and ask him. If the Lord didn't provide a way for Nehemiah to get back to Jerusalem, then it wasn't the Lord's will for Nehemiah's life. But you've got to keep pushing the doors until the Lord opens one. What an example we have in Nehemiah. Time has well beat us this evening, so I want to just finish off with this point. We see Nehemiah's exalted position. We see his endearing pity. We see his empathetic prayer. But here's the big one as we close. We see his earnest passion. So I quickly fill in a little bit of the backstory. Chapter 2, after 4 months of praying, God answers Nehemiah's prayer and gives him an opportunity with the king. King notices he isn't his usual self. He asks him the reason, and Nehemiah explains his burden for his people. And then he makes this request in verse number 5. He says, I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me. He says, I want relieved. And I want to go to the ruins. Oh, we can't help but see Christ here. And these verses, I believe, were transported to a time in eternity past. And just imagine for a moment that we're there. Eternity past in heaven, looking down through the corridors of time, Christ sees the plight of mankind, the plight that he would fall into. He sees the moment in the garden when sin would enter the world and death by sin. And seeing the incredible hopelessness and awfulness of mankind perishing in a lost eternity and eternally enduring the wrath of God, the Lord's heart is moved to the point where he says to the Father, if I, thy servant, have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. Father, I am willing to leave my place on high, leave my place of honor, and go to lost mankind, to go to redeem, to go to rebuild the broken down relationship between God and man, even though I know it will mean exchanging a crown for a cross. Here am I, send me. His earnest passion for all of eternity was to come to be the Savior of the world. Oh, this was our Savior's earnest passion. Why? Because Peter tells us, the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Which is why then, just as the king of Persia sent Nehemiah back to Jerusalem, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Why did Jesus come? He came to fix the ruins that sin had made. I want to tell you tonight that Christ's passion is our salvation. That passion took him to the cross, where he died there and shed his blood. And all he asks in return is that we accept him as our very own and personal Savior. I wonder, will you do that tonight? As We have seen Christ in Nehemiah. We've seen His exalted position where Christ was. His endearing pity that He cares, and He cares for our souls. His empathetic prayers. But His earnest passion is that you might be saved. Oh, will you not come tonight and put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Father, we thank You that yet again this evening we have seen Christ in all the Scriptures. We thank You we have seen Him in the person in the book of Nehemiah. We thank You that He left Your side in heaven, came to this earth. Why? Because He cared enough that our soul was lost. We thank You that He came bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place condemned He stood. Oh Lord, we thank You and we pray that tonight, that as You have been lifted up, that it might please You to draw all men unto Yourself. Father, bless these words to Your people's hearts. And save those who don't know You, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.